Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you have graciously continued to preserve this congregation, for the freedom we've been able to have as we have gathered here, still with our doors open. Lord, as we do this today, we are aware that it has not been that way with others. We want to ask particularly for our brother Tim. Would you please draw near to him in that prison cell, that there he would sing hymns of praise to Jesus, that there he would know the smile of his heavenly Father, that you would grant to him a blessed joy and peace there, that he would come out of that place a man more godly than when he went in, that he would come out as though coming from the mountaintop and then descending into the valley, having been near you. We pray, Lord, that you would be with his family, with his children, that you would comfort them in ways they perhaps won't be able to put into words, but they would know that you are with them, that they would have thoughts of heaven. They would be eagerly anticipating the day when Jesus Christ shall come for his bride, that they would not be ashamed. Lord, we know their heart's desire is that Jesus Christ would be honored, that he would be praised, he would get what he deserves. So, our Lord, we pray that you would use this man's sufferings to rebuke your church. Father, would you please open the blind eyes and those leaders who have compromised, who have allowed themselves to think worldly thoughts, who have allowed the crown to be taken off the head of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that they would be rebuked and humbled and that they would come to repentance, that you would deal with them graciously as you did with Peter, that they would come in which they would weep bitterly and you would graciously restore them. Lord, we are praying that you would do a work in the churches and not leave us in the way we have gone, that you would not allow the churches to remain as they have been, but you'd grant repentance. Lord, we pray that you would also rebuke those who have laid hands upon your anointed, that you would strike fear into their hearts. They would learn to know that you are the living God, that you will not be mocked, and that they have touched the anointed of God, the apple of your eye. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us. In the time we have before us this morning, we want to hear the voice of our faithful shepherd. And so we pray, would you help us? Help us to have ears to hear. Lord, would you please show us the greatness of our King? We are so foolish, we're so distracted, we're so blind sometimes. And we pray that this morning you would take the veil from our eyes and we would see that one who alone is worthy of all our love and all our praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, this afternoon we'll be looking at Matthew 27. But this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. We're focusing on verse 10. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jeanne's and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, describing the state, not of the world, but of the church in the latter times. And what an apt description of the church in North America. Well, in the first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So what I want us to do this morning is to reason together. There is provision in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. There is provision in the gospel for pardon. There's provision in the gospel for cleansing and repentance. And over again, the cry of the Lord of hosts through the prophets to the people, even rebellious, stiff-necked people, was return. Return, ye backslidden children, and I will heal your backsliding. So when I ask you in a moment, if you can say what Paul said, and we'll be looking at what Paul said here, if you can say what the Apostle Paul said, "Thou hast fully known my manner of life, my purpose," and so on. If I ask you that and you have to admit no, that you cannot say that people in your life know your manner of life, know your purpose, know your faith, know your long-suffering, know your love, know your patience, know your persecutions, know your afflictions, then let that be as an alarm ringing from the Holy Spirit. Let that be a cry to you from God saying, return. This is an opportunity this morning for us to search ourselves once again, to be tested by the Word of God, and to be able to ask the question, which part of chapter 3 describes us? Are we among those who are lovers of our own selves? Are we proud? Children, are you disobedient to your parents? Are we an unthankful people, asking, not thanking? Are we a people who are traitors? Are we lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God? Do we have a form of godliness but no power? Or is it true that we could say to anyone here, can we say, you have fully known my doctrine, you have fully known my manner of life, you have known my purpose, you have known my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. It's one or the other. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The only way to get out of persecution is to be ungodly. And so let's look at this morning together. And here's what we're going to do. We looked before at Paul's doctrine. Now what I want to do is go through and look at his manner of life. We'll consider his faith, his long-suffering, his charity, his patience, his persecutions and afflictions, and then we will look at the Apostle Paul's purpose. So first of all, his manner of life. I asked you if people know your manner of life, and the answer, of course, is yes, they do. Can't be helped. But Paul is saying something more than the obvious, that yeah, people know your life. The truth is, you can hide doctrine. You can bury the truth. You can, in some circles, pretend you're not a Christian. In other circles, pretend you're a Christian. Or say, admit you're a Christian. Just don't tell them the bit about hell. Or say, not say anything at all controversial about, the place of women in the home, in the church, and so on. You can't hide your life. You can hide truth, but you can't hide your life. What Paul is saying here is that Timothy saw the connection between Paul's doctrine and his life. You could trace from the one to the other. You could look at the way he lived and you could understand the theology. You could look at the theology and you could expect him to live a certain way. There wasn't this disconnect. He was a man who was adorning the doctrine of our Savior. And his manner of life then was utterly consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior who came to save men and women from their sins. One of the greatest indictments leveled against the false prophets in the Old Testament was that they were dumb dogs. Now, if your dog is meant to help in a sense that it is a watchdog, a dog which is supposed to bark when someone attempts to break into the home, you don't want a dog that is dumb. It's not much use. Problem, he's saying, is the prophets in the Old Testament, they just didn't bark, which is to say they were useless. Think about the sheepdog that are meant to help protect against the wolves. What good are those sheepdogs if they aren't protecting? What good are they? And these prophets were like that. They were dumb dogs. They didn't bark. And so here are the people in an eternal sense crowding about a precipice as if on the very edge of a cliff about to fall over into eternal hell. And they didn't bark. They didn't warn them. They came to them with the balm of the gospel. It's okay. Jesus loves you. But the problem, of course, is there are times when dogs do bark and then their lives betray the doctrine or betray them. There's no connection between what they're saying and how they're living. And it's very often because of that that the nations blaspheme God. They blaspheme God because they look at the people who have made a profession of faith, who have said these fine things on Sunday. They watch how they live through the week and they can see the hypocrisy and they blaspheme God. Sometimes what is lacking among the people of God, I just want to just briefly touch on two things. Sometimes what is lacking is gravity. Sometimes in the church you have people who have no problem communicating the truth. They're out there in the world and they're hanging out with their friends or their neighbors or their co-workers. And they can communicate the truth well enough. They're right about the truth. But it's too light and casual and flippant and silly. And it betrays the whole business, the whole message. How appropriate do you think it would be if the doctor walked in? You meet the doctor, he's called you in, you've had some tests, and he comes in there and the diagnosis is you're terminal. He's cracking jokes. He's trying to be witty and funny. I think you wouldn't be very well pleased with that physician. I think some of you too know what it is. You've seen the other side. You've seen physicians when they have come with news that is not good. And you can see the gravity in their eyes. And it's appropriate. And in the same way, it doesn't become the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to treat it with lightness and silliness. One of the outward abominations of the church in our day is those silly signs we see everywhere. It's just an outward demonstration of what is happening within. Reality is, Christians, if we are believing what we say we believe, if we believe the Bible, we are dealing with the souls of men and women who have offended a holy God. When someone comes to me with a summons and says, listen, you've offended the magistrate, they're not fooling around. They recognize that even this carries with it a sense of solemnity. When God comes with his papers to his people, to the world, and says, I'm offended, this is not something to play around with. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. He says that the unbelieving are actually day by day, hour by hour, treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. These are people who are in urgent need of hearing the claims of Jesus Christ, who is King, who need to be confronted with the character of God in a way that fits with what the Bible says about God, who need to be hearing about the justice of God and the wisdom of his requirements, the wickedness of their sin, and the urgency of responding without delay, appropriately, with repentance and faith. Paul had that kind of urgency about him. That was why he could say that he seemed out of his mind. It was seen everywhere he went. He would see idols, and instead of saying, oh, isn't that beautiful? Could I have a tour? Could we have a discussion about this thing? No. It filled him with anger. He was jealous for his God. The other thing related to this, in terms of the manner of life, I'll just put to you one of the more worrisome characteristics of this generation, is how little we really agonize over matters of obedience. And let me explain what I mean. We'll go out there and we will talk to people who are outside of the church, who are without God in this world, and we'll tell them, well, the consequences of one sin is death. And we don't mean physical death. You imagine you say to your child, now listen, if you touch that, it's going to kill you instantly. That's serious business. We go to the world and we say, now, if you do one sin, one single sin, you are worthy, you deserve to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. We tell tell people that our sin is so heinous, it's so appalling, that the only way to redeem us was with the price of God's own blood. We also go on and we tell them that the way in which we show God that we love him is by obeying him. We read the call of the Apostle Paul saying, live lives that are worthy of this high calling. You've been singing about the cross of Calvary, now live a life worthy of that. We're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his bride, he wants a bride that is unspotted, who's not wearing this garment that testifies of her uncleanness and her harlotry, but a garment that testifies of the fact that she is pure. And then, having said all of that, so often in the church, we handle the word of God lightly. We do. We handle it lightly. We reach ethical decisions often in the church casually. We just go on instinct. We do what we feel like is right. Without hardly searching, without prayer, without fasting, we treat sometimes even our own sin as if it were trivial and easily healed. When a Christian comes with their Bible open saying to fellow churchmen, something's wrong. Look, we're not doing something right here, brothers. What's incredible to me is how easily these things are sometimes just shrugged off and dismissed. Now, if we believed what we say we believe, our manner of life would be such that we would take these things utterly seriously. If you knew any book at all, it would be your Bible. If you could quote anything, it wouldn't be the lyrics of some musician, it would be the Bible. If you agonized over anything, it would be over the Bible. Paul's manner of life was consistent with the doctrines he made known. He proclaimed a gospel that confronted men with the realities of the living God, the honor and the obedience that he deserved, the provision of a Savior. Congregation, what good would that have done? What good would all that have done if there was no evidence of the power of the gospel in his own life? If you're telling men, there is a Savior who can save you from sin, and they looked at his life and they saw a man living in sin. If our message is of a Savior who can save men from their sins, there needs to be evidence of holiness in our lives. Otherwise, we're spreading a degenerate message. Am I going to proclaim to the world the gospel which offers deliverance from sin when I remain bound in it? Am I going to go out into the world and testify of the greatness of a Savior who can save when I have a track record of sin? Here is a man who, even if he could say he was a wretched man, who could say, in me and my flesh, there's no good thing, could point to a life that adorned the gospel. The reality of the power of the living God could be seen in Paul. And so then he lists some of the ways, and we're going to go over them, most of them fairly briefly, and we'll spend the most time on the one, which is his purpose. But first of all, he mentions faith. Faith. Timothy knew his faith. Timothy knew the Apostle Paul's faith. Interesting, because faith is something you can't see, but yet Timothy knew it. I wonder how. Well, you know, there are many people who trust the arm of the flesh. You've been hearing me. I've been dwelling on that lately a lot. There are many people who trust the arm of the flesh, and you can tell. As soon as they meet with trouble, they go down to Egypt for help. When they get into trouble, they form a committee. When they get into trouble, they start raising money. What do they fail to do? They fail to cry out to God. You'll find them anywhere and everywhere, but at the prayer meeting. Their instinct, you see, is to trust the mechanisms of man, to trust their own hands, to trust their own brain, to trust their friends and their allies. Paul looked to God, and it was known that he did. It was understood. This is why the Apostle Paul lives the way he does. You could see it in the way that he went about laying up treasures in heaven, the way that he seemed to throw caution to the wind and live in a way that made absolutely no sense apart from the resurrection that was to come. The way that he was obedient to God as if blind, utterly blind to the possible consequences. It was because he believed that he went to a martyr's death. But then second, the Apostle Paul mentions long suffering. What he's talking about here is patience under trials. If you know the story of the Apostle Paul, you'll know that he was a believer before he died, not for very long. There was a period of time where he was a saved man, but it was not a long, long time. But that period of time, it was filled with hardship. We look back and we have this sophisticated way of looking at the Apostle Paul. We see him as a great success, but I think by the measures of man, he was an utter failure. By the measures of God, a glorious success. But the Apostle Paul, in spite of all that he faced, in spite of all the afflictions and the persecutions, he didn't complain. He wasn't found backing out of his duty. He wasn't found adjusting the sails for the winds of the time. Never concerned himself with the opinions of men, never backed down from anyone, not even Peter. And yet, long suffering. Quietly bearing these things until he died. Third, he mentions charity, which is to say love, which is the Apostle Paul really saying, you've known my doctrine, but you've also known my love. Sometimes people are known for their doctrines. They're not known for their love. What would it say to the world if as angry as your doctrines made them, if as angry as our theology made the world, they were at the same time utterly confounded by our love for them? That when we told them the gospel, they could see we're not just getting our evangelism bit over with for the next day, but they could see in our eyes we love them. They could tell by the time we gave them that we love them. If they knew we meant business. The people whom Paul wrote to knew that he loved them. They could see it in the way that he tirelessly and unceasingly prayed for them and served them. He could tell them that night and day he agonized over them. He would not hesitate to confront men in their sin. He would not hesitate to repent, to call them to repentance because he loved them and they knew it. Number four, he mentions here patience. It's very likely that he's simply referring to patience toward people. You know, it's one thing to endure affliction, sometimes a harder thing to endure people. Paul bore with people. He was patient with his enemies. He was patient with his persecutors. He was patient with his accusers. I think it's an area where many of us fail. And I think we fail in that area because we forget two things. We forget, first of all, our own struggle with sin. We also forget what has been done for us. I think it's because the Apostle Paul kept those two things in mind, remembering on one hand, in me and my flesh is no good thing. And on the other hand, remembering the tremendous mercy that God has given to him. Then number five, he mentions persecutions and afflictions. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 21. Paul said, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. See, there is, I'll go on and read in a second. You see, there were those who were saying things of the Apostle Paul. And they're saying, well, I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm a minister of Christ. And I don't suffer these things. And what does the Apostle Paul say? I am those things too, but I am more. What did he mean by that? What was the Apostle Paul more? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. By stripes, he's referring to the flogging. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. So that's 39. Thrice, three times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice, three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And he goes on from there. Now, we're not all going to suffer in the same way. We're not all going to be beaten with rods. We're not all going to be in prison as many times as the Apostle Paul. We may not all be put to death. But there's a consistency that we see in the Apostle Paul that is found in every true believer of God. That when our doctrine and our life match, we will suffer. And that suffering and that persecution, whatever form it takes, will be known by the people in our lives. They will know it. And there will be those who will come along and say, well, I am also a child of God. I am also of Jesus. I am also a minister, or so on. The Apostle Paul says, I am more. Woe unto you, Jesus said. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Congregation, we have grown accustomed, because of the influence of the world and the church, to confining our Christian testimony to a few nice words about love, hope, and peace. And we go to church. But can we say to the world, you have fully known, you have fully known my manner of life, my patience, my love, my long suffering, my afflictions and persecutions. And then there's one other thing. This is what I want to spend the most time on, because it explains the whole of it. And that is purpose. You see, they knew all these things about Paul, but they also knew his purpose. Do your family members, moms and dads, husbands, do your wives know what your purpose is? Do your children know what your purpose is? Does the world know what your purpose is? This is the one I always pause over when I go over this passage. All of these things get talked about to a degree, less so the afflictions and persecutions, particularly when those things are not happening in the life of the Christian. But I get the sense that the church in many parts is beginning to lose sight of its purpose, as if our purpose were doctrine, as if our purpose in the Presbyterian churches were to get the Westminster Confession of Faith right, as if the purpose in the other churches were to get the Belgic Confession right, or perhaps in some circles it might be love. If only we could get love figured out, and we could love like we are to love, love each other, and so on. Patience, maybe. Now just think about the camps that have set themselves up in the church, camps that were there before 2020, camps now, newer camps since 2020. On one side, you have, and it's always been this way, on one side, you have the doctrinal camp. And they quite honestly function as if their whole purpose were theology. Figure it out, debate it, contend for it, die for it. But on the other side, and going by all different names, are the more practical group, the more practical camp, who function as if love or holiness or something else were their purpose. Well, Paul knew all these other things about Paul. He knew his theology, he knew his love, he knew his patience, but he also knew Paul's purpose. His love, there was real love there, but it wasn't aimless love. So many people get themselves into a mess because they have love, they just don't know where to put it. They don't know what to do with it. It's aimless love. They end up in heresy almost inevitably. But I have to tell you, I believe a lot of Christians in the church today are wandering aimlessly. They have an idea of what they believe and how they ought to live, and then they try very hard to hold on to those beliefs and to defend them. It's as if they're defending a citadel or a fortress, and they live according to their standard to some degree, but it lacks a definite purpose. And then when they run into conflict, or they're confronted with another doctrine, a teaching that seems compelling, they're sometimes like a ship tossed to and fro. Tossed by this affliction, tossed by that opposition, tossed by that teaching. There are people literally who are getting stuck on something as obvious as homosexuality today, because they don't have a purpose. There are people in 2021 still stuck on who's king and head of the church. Now there are people in our world who have a purpose, just not God's purpose. When I was in seminary, I can't remember how it started. It might have been the suggestion of a seminary or another seminary student, but we decided, a group of us, to write a mission statement. It seemed like a good idea at the time. It was kind of the thing to do. And so a group of us all wrote out our mission statements, and we shared them with each other. Here's the problem. God has given us a mission. You don't have to make up your own little mission statement. God has already given it to you. The problem, of course, is that when people decide on a purpose of their own, they end up wandering from the purpose which God has given them. I remember a pastor told me, he was actually, for a brief time in my life, something of a mentor that had been assigned to me, and he told me, my purpose is to populate heaven. Sounds like a good purpose. Let's get as many people to heaven as you possibly can. The problem is that everything else begins to serve that one end. And if it's not the right end, if it's not the right purpose, it's going to create a host of problems. What if I decided that the whole of my life, my mission and purpose, is to simply demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ? It'd be hard to find fault with that. It sounds good. Here's the problem. I'm trying to put that mission into practice. I'm confronted with doctrines that seem to come in the way of my demonstrating the love of Jesus. People are saying, well, that doesn't seem like the love of Jesus. I begin to wonder, how can I demonstrate the love of Jesus when I'm excluding certain people from the kingdom of God? How can I demonstrate the love of Jesus when my doctrine requires me to be intolerant? How can I demonstrate the love of Jesus when I'm talking about the doctrine of election and reprobation? When I talk about hell? When I separate myself from people, I come out from them. If my purpose is to populate heaven, just think about how that's going to affect my evangelistic techniques. If I say this, they might get upset and I'll never have a chance with them again. Think about the style of worship. If we sing those songs, they're not going to want to come. If they don't want to come, they won't hear the gospel. They won't hear the gospel. They won't be saved. Well, think about the things I preach. If I want to populate heaven, I'm going to preach certain things. I'm going to avoid other things. It's going to affect everything. You see the trouble that comes when we are wrong on our purpose? And I believe it is here that many, many in our generation are wrong today. Some don't have a purpose at all. Some have a purpose, it's just the wrong one. What was Paul's purpose? You put it this way. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. We have it in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Apostle Paul understood that Jesus had come first and last to glorify and honor his Father. His meat and his drink was to please him. The Holy Spirit had been sent to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. And the gospel is a gospel of the glory of Christ. And how does it come home? It comes home to the heart of the sinner as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul that this is what we're about, that whether I live or die, Christ may be magnified. What does Psalm 73 say? Whom have I in heaven but thee? I'm not anticipating heaven to see grandma. I'm not anticipating heaven to see this wonderful group of people here this morning. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth, none upon earth that I desire beside thee. He doesn't say, I desire my wife. Of course, the man's not a married man. We understand. He's not saying, I desire my family. I desire this. No, no. And beside all of that, there's one he desires and none other. I desire none but God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Paul's purpose was the glory of God. And you see, this is why so many aren't valiant for truth in our day. This is why so many are not earnestly contending for the faith. Why so many are unwilling to speak out against false teachers. They don't want to offend them. They don't want to seem offensive or unkind. This is why people are unwilling to separate from error.
Because they can't figure out how this will demonstrate the love of Jesus. They can't figure out how this will help them populate heaven or whatever it is they want to do. But what if their purpose was God? What if the purpose of this congregation was God? What if, having God, these people were blind to every other consideration so that they could say, there is none upon the earth beside thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? It would change everything. I assure you it would. It would suddenly be willing to do and say things that otherwise they wouldn't. Because they wouldn't be saying them just for man anymore. They'd be saying them for God. They recognize that now there's something that's at stake that I wasn't thinking about before. And now it is, they don't want just not just something for Johnny or Mary or whoever it is. They want something for Jesus Christ. They don't want Africa for the sake of the African people. They want Africa for the sake of Christ. They want Asia, not for the sake of Asia, but for the sake of Jesus Christ who bled and died for them. They want the nation of Canada, not for the sake of Canada and its liberties, but for the sake of King Jesus. And between the two, there's a world of difference. Before I had a family, I was a fair bit reckless. It's probably a good thing that not too many people knew me then that are now sitting under the ministry of the word, because there's a lot of things I did in those days. It was simply stupid. I lived as if I were immortal. I took chances, chance after chance after chance. And sometimes I wonder, it's a miracle that I am still here because of the things that I did as a kid. And as a teenager, and my early 20s. When I married and had a family, that recklessness went away. I sad to say it didn't all go away for the right reason. It went away for a good reason, not the best reason. It went away because I had somebody else to think about. I had a wife and children I had to think about. That's a big part of what changed for me, was thinking about my family. The Christian who knows his purpose realizes it isn't just me. And it's not just the world. I have to think about him. Question is, at every step, what honors him? What pleases him? What would bring him glory? What would honor him? What would reward him? So let's think for a moment about a story in the Bible, a story that a lot of people are bringing up in these days and will continue to bring up as they try to make the Bible out to be hate literature and so on. Do you think that wiping out, and this is just one example, do you think wiping out the inhabitants of Canaan, mums and dads and children, was winsome to the world? Like, how's that for a gospel strategy? We want to win the world, but we're going to wipe them out. Was that good for populating heaven? Is that a good way to, as we sometimes say, build bridges? Networking? How did this demonstrate peace? How did that demonstrate love? How did that demonstrate hope? I suspect you're sitting there not sure. But I'll tell you what it did do. It honored God. And that's good enough for the Christian. It'll never be good enough for the worldling. It'll never be good enough for the person that's sitting in the pew that is a stranger to Jesus Christ. For the one who's been able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's good enough. If he wants to wipe them out, let him wipe them out. If only he gets the glory. He's the potter. I am the clay. Let him do unto me what seems good to him. See, the Christian has a God-given purpose. We are to contend for the faith, but that's not our end. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love the lost. We are to love Tillsonburg. We're to love Ontario. But that isn't the reason for our existence. Our purpose is that God may get glory. It's that that keeps us from wandering into all kinds of heresies, all kinds of confusion. You see, I'll tell you about myself. You know, I've come to a place in my life where I don't just care about the truth and being right. There have been times in my life where that was very, very important to me. I care for the name and honor of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, came for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. So there's a good reason for us to show charity. We've been commanded to to love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But I don't just care about charity and patience and long-suffering for their own sakes. I care about him. I want my charity, my love, to serve him. I want my patience to honor him. I want my long-suffering to magnify him. There's a great difference. Christians, do people know your purpose? What is your purpose? And do they know? Besides seeing, I hope that your life is marked by things like love and patience and persecutions. Do they know why? Do they know why? One of the things Satan has been whispering in my ear in the last while is, oh, what a waste. What a waste. But I keep reminding Satan, I didn't do it for me. I did it for him. That's our only reason for being. I remember the way that Paul Washer put it. I think Paul Washer got it from Charles Spurgeon because I found it in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon years later. But he asked a question. He said, you know, why did God make a beautiful flower and put it deep in a forest where no one would ever see it? He put it there for himself so that he can look at it, take pleasure in it. Why did God put you here? Why would God put you in a position, perhaps where nobody else would see anything at all worthy of notice and praise? Why would God allow this to happen, the other thing to happen? Why all the things? We could have so many questions. You know what the answer is? So that God can look down and take pleasure. You are his workmanship. You were redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ to bring him a reward. It was that he went to the cross for that with joy. Christians, what good is your love if it doesn't honor God? Muslims love. Atheists love. Liberals love. United Church people love. Your love has a higher aim. You love for his sake. God would have us to be tender-hearted people. But if we're going to be tender-hearted people, then we'd be tender-hearted for him. I love that song where we sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And there's a part where we talk about using our singing only for him. I remember when it struck me one time, I was sitting there with a group of Christians and we were singing carols, and it just overcame me with a sense of horror and indignation. What am I doing using this tongue, using these lips to sing about Frosty the Snowman when I could be singing about my king? But you see, it's supposed to be that way with everything, with these hands. They have no reason but Jesus. And these eyes, they have no reason but Jesus. And if I have a heartbeat, it has no reason but Jesus. And if I'm going to be a minister, I have no reason but Jesus. All of it's for him. If I'm going to shed tears, they ought to be for Jesus. If I'm going to get excited, it ought to be for Jesus. It should be true that the words of the psalmist echo in everything that we do. There is none on earth that I desire beside thee. He must have the preeminence. Does he? Do you want him to? Do others know that Jesus is your reason? God is your reason. This is one of the most powerful demonstrations of the power of the gospel, because it does something which cannot be accounted for by the power of omnipotence. That God has taken these slaves to sin, these men who were in shackles, who were bound up with all the world, fascinated by the world, in love with everything the world offered them, and now they have no time for it. They're not entertained by it. They're entertained by Christ. They're satisfied with nothing but Christ. He's become everything to them. You see, you can get people to change their lives, and all it is reform. It's self-help. You cannot change them here. Only God can do that. But what a testimony to the world when we can say to men, you have known my theology, you have known my manner of life, You have known my persecutions and my afflictions, and you have known my purpose. You know why. A congregation, the world needs this so desperately, but that's not the first reason. It's for God, of course. But let me just say this. Leonard Ravenhill said years ago, the world doesn't need a new demonstration, the world doesn't need a new definition of the gospel. It needs a new demonstration of it. It needs what happened in the 1600s when God sent revival to Scotland. It needs what happened in the 1700s when God sent revival to the United States and England. The world needs it and the church needs it. The world would see that my going out and my coming in is for him. And so that means, Christians, and I don't care what your job is, my work, my salary, my family, my friendships, my hobbies if I have them, my holidays are all for him. I don't evangelize anymore just for them. I evangelize for God. I don't order the worship service for them or for you or for me. I order it for God. I don't love just for them. I love for him. That's the testimony of the Christian. And all around us, you see, the world and the church are using the same words. We're all talking about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on. And we'll hear people saying, well, wait a second, that's not loving. Or that's not very kind. That wasn't nice. But if you and I know our purpose, if we know our purpose, we will know that love and kindness and peace and patience have no meaning apart from God, except as they relate to God. We need a generation of Christians who will rise up full of these same qualities, who will have their doctrine, who will have their manner of life, who will have their faith, who will have patience and long-suffering and persecutions that they can point to, but who also have a purpose, who know no peace apart from that which honors God, who know no love but that which honors and magnifies God, who have no kindness but that which brings glory to God. And this, you see, is the power of the gospel, that God can do that in the life of a man, a woman, or a baby. He can do it in a child. We find that in all through Scripture that God works these miracles. And there's no miracle so amazing as the miracle of new birth, when old things pass away and all things become new. You see, this is what happens, that God does, as we talked about the other day, he shines with light. He shines in this dark and wretched heart that is self-centered and self-serving. And he shows that person, he reveals to that one the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. But only God can do that. In the same way that you can't put yourself back in your mother's womb and be born again, you cannot make yourself born again. You can't change this about you. If you don't get this, if you don't have this, you're not born again. You're not saved. And so you may have many things, you just don't have the one thing needful. We talked about the virgins not so long ago. The thing that most frightens me about the church in North America is how many virgins we have who have lamps without any oil. But what I'm talking about right now is the oil. And I can't do this for you, and you can't do it for yourself. If you decide at the end of the service that you're going to go out and you're going to try to change your purpose, you've misunderstood the whole message. God, and God alone must save. This is a work that the Holy Spirit must do. Of course, God has given you a tremendous encouragement because he said he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So though you cannot change your heart, you cannot change your purpose, You cannot change the things that fascinate you. You cannot change what you enjoy. You cannot change the longings of your heart. You can go to God. You can go to Him today. You can ask Him like the publican did for mercy. You can plead with Him to make all things new, to take out that stony heart that is hardened and give you a heart of flesh. I believe that for some of you sitting here today, that's exactly what you need. For some of us, we need to get down on our knees and confess that perhaps in the last little while, we've gotten away from our purpose. And we need to repent and also ask the Lord for mercy and for grace. Congregation, there's only one reason for being. And it is that the Lamb that was slain would receive the reward of His suffering. And if that's all you're here for, that's a good enough reason to be. If your life and my life should be racked with pain, marked by loneliness, and that God should get glory, that's a good reason to be alive. And so let us once again offer ourselves upon the altar of His service and dedicate our bodies to Him. And say with the Apostle Paul, whether it be by life, 95 years, or by death. Let's get Jesus Christ praised. Let Him be magnified. And that's all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, for those who are here, who have the form and the lamp, and yet have not the one thing needful, who have no real delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are really truly strangers to Him, I pray that You would make this a great day, that it would be a day of salvation, a day of rejoicing in heaven, that You would work that great miracle. There are other miracles we know You can do, but we would gladly trade those for this. We would gladly put everything else aside and say, Lord, would You save today? And I pray that You would help Your people who have been saved, those who have heard this morning the echo of truth, and they know it's true, and with all that is within them, their desire today is that Jesus Christ would be praised. Oh, Father, forgive us for how we have been distracted from that. We pray that You would help us again to reconsecrate ourselves to You, that we would lay upon ourselves upon the altar of Your service, and that as our potter, You would use us for Your own purposes, that we may bring You praise and glory and honor. Lord, we just want to admit that we don't belong to ourselves. And so You can do with us whatever You want. The only thing we ask, the only thing we would ask right now is that You would use us to bring You praise and glory. That's all that we ask. And so we would submit ourselves to You again, Lord, and pray. As You consider Your only beloved and begotten Son, in whom You are so well pleased, as You consider what He has done, that, Lord, would You please give Him His reward. Don't let our lives be wasted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.